The title of today's sermon is Destroy This Temple. And I'd like to begin in the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Today is the first day of unleavened bread, picturing coming out of sin, putting sin out of our lives, and picturing Christ coming into our lives, the true bread of sincerity and truth. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 27, we read, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That verse is telling us that it's the fact that Christ is in us. We took Passover. Christ is in us. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope of being in the kingdom of God and being in the family of God. With Christ in us, we stop sinning. Only Jesus Christ is the Savior. Only Jesus Christ saves. Leaven, as we'll be touching on today, is a type of sin, is symbolic of sin. But Jesus, on the other hand, is the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's why we eat unleavened bread this week. In the Bible, Egypt is also a symbol of sin. That's where we find that symbol, is in the scriptures. The Israelites came out of Egypt, that type of sin, during the night, last night, at midnight. They were coming out of Egypt. The night to be much observed was kept, and it was also unleavened bread at the same time. That is when Israel was coming out of Egypt. We keep God's law. We keep His commandments. We keep His way of life. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12. We all realize that we have to quit sinning. We have to stop sinning. We have to put sin out of our life. We come out of sin. That's what these days picture. They also picture that we grow in character. We grow in godly character. We keep the law of God. We keep the commandments of God. And in keeping the holy days, there's opportunity to learn about the ways of God. There's some people that think that just knowing about the holy days is sufficient. I know about those days of the Lord. And they don't keep them. They miss the opportunity to put on godly character, to grow in grace and knowledge. By keeping the holy days, by stopping to sin, that's the way that we escape the slavery to sin. It's interesting to me that God has these spring feasts all jammed close together. Passover and unleavened bread, both feasts. Passover's a feast, unleavened bread's a feast, first day's a feast. And they're back to back, just straight up, back to back. And then there's an entire week of unleavened bread, down to the last day of unleavened bread, picturing coming completely out of sin. Israel began to come out of Egypt last night, and after 7 days, you come completely out of Egypt. So these days picture not just giving a half-hearted attempt at not sinning, we come completely out of sin. I don't know if any of you noticed it last night, but there was a beautiful, full, total lunar eclipse of the moon. It actually came early this morning here, and I believe most everyone slept through it after enjoying the night to be much remembered. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 39. "And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened." Even in those days, they preferred the kind of bread that we eat all year, puffed up bread, leavened bread. But that night, they didn't have time for it to become leavened. "Because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not tarry," couldn't wait, "neither had they prepared for themselves any victual." Verse 40. "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. Now that 430 years, that's a long time. We're talking, you know, that's the kind of years that America has been around. That harkens all the way back to the time of the patriarch Abraham. Verse 41. "And it came to pass that at the end of the 430 years, even the self same day," we would say the exact same day, "it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went forth out of the land of Egypt." We're told in the scriptures that there were some 600,000 men, and then that's not counting wife, it's not counting children, it's not counting their cows or their sheep. There was quite a few of them coming out. We like to put the number, maybe 3 million people coming out that particular night. Verse 42, God tells us, "It's a night to be much observed. It's a night to be much remembered." unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. They were being delivered from sin. That's the picture. I'm sure that the great, great majority of the Israelites didn't realize that they were picturing coming out of sin. To them, it was coming out of bondage, coming out of slavery, coming out of the heavy hand, out from under the heavy hand of the Pharaoh. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. I turn back to Genesis chapter 14 towards the front of your Bible. Now that's what we were doing last night as this very holy day began. The holy day begins in the evening, and we were keeping unleavened bread by keeping the night to be much observed. The holy convocation and observance of the feast of unleavened bread begins with the night to be much remembered, even the selfsame day, as the scripture says, a night on which so many important events have taken place in the history of God's people. So when it says the selfsame day, that's pointing back, that's hearkening back to the time of Abraham. Something happened back in the time of Abraham on this exact day. And then we'll see in just a moment that there are other things that happen on this exact same day. This is a big day. The first day of unleavened bread, starting last evening, is a big event in the way that God keeps time. A lot of big important things have happened on this day. We'll look at that a little bit. In Genesis 15, you don't have to turn there. You're in 14. You can stay in Genesis 14. But there was a sacrificial covenant at the time of Abraham. It was actually performed by Jesus Christ. He both performed it, and he was the picture of the slain animals as well. That takes place in Genesis 15 on that exact same night. That was the day after Jesus Christ as Melchizedek. Well, let's just read it here in Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Sound familiar? He was the priest of the Most High God. There are the New Testament. We're way back in the Old Testament, but there are the New Testament symbols of Passover. Bread and wine. Way back in Genesis. That's interesting. Verse 19. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, that's Abraham, or Abram at this time, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Is that incredible? You know, how much you got on you? Dollar? 285? Possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Melchizedek, that's Jesus Christ, was blessing Abraham with. Possessor of heaven and earth. Everything. Jesus Christ is telling Abraham right there, big, big, humongous, unbelievable things are going to take place through you, through your children, through your seed, as the scripture says. And again, some 400 years after this, on the same self-same day, as that phrase the Bible uses, a night on which so many important events have taken place for the history of God's people, there was the exodus of Egypt by millions of Israelites coming out of Egypt by night. Exodus 12 and verse 51. Notice it says, and it came to pass the selfsame day that the Lord did bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their armies. Now this seems, what does that have to do with us? Let's go back to the time of these wandering Israelites as they came out of Egypt. Some 40 years later, they finally came to the Jordan River, and they were crossing over the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They entered the Promised Land after wandering 40 years in the desert. They didn't have a home. They didn't have a place. That took place on this selfsame day. The burial of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion. Yesterday at 3 o'clock is when Jesus Christ died on the stake. He hung there until right at dark. Joseph of Arimathea went and took the body down, had to beg permission to do that. And he laid the dead body of Christ in a tomb, right when the night to be much observed was beginning, right when the first day of unleavened bread was beginning. This self same day, Christ was laid in a tomb. So we see that this night to be much remembered, to be much observed, is also often replicated. It's often repeated. It's a night to be repeated over and over. It's something to keep your mind on when you're studying the scriptures and studying the history, not only the history of God's people, but the plan that God has for us. So that's kind of leading up to what today is all about in the scriptures. Now, up to today, up to this morning, there's a lot of excitement over this series of four lunar eclipses that are taking place on or very near the holy days over the next 2 years. There will be another beautiful, full, total lunar eclipse of the moon on the opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles this year, just like there's an eclipse, full, total lunar eclipse today on the first day of Unleavened Bread. There will be one on the first day of Tabernacles. That's rather, I won't use the word momentous. It's startling. It's exciting to an extent. There are a lot of people that watch these things and get overly excited. They're calling this series of four eclipses a tetrad, T-E-T-R-A-D, a tetrad. That's a word that just means a series of four. It doesn't have to apply to the eclipses at all. It's just an exotic name that people use for a group, or in this particular case, a set of four eclipses back to back. It is rather unprecedented. Now, throughout history, there have been thousands and thousands of eclipses. I'm sure you've all seen eclipses. And they don't, by any means, always fall on the feast days. These are the ones that fall on feast days or very near proximity to the feast days. I haven't taken the opportunity to study them all out. But there are people that have looked way back in history and looked way forward, because these things can be predicted precisely. In the Old Testament, the prophet Joel states, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes." That's in Joel 2:31. And see, that's the kind of thing that really stokes the fire for people that are out there looking at the moon and looking at those things rather than preparing themselves for the return of Jesus Christ. So anyway, that's where why some of these people are calling these eclipses a blood moon. It comes right out of the scripture. And the moon does look red as it goes into the earth's shadow. Tetrads, they're rare. And that's what makes them exciting. There were several during the 16th century. There were none in the 17th century. There were none in the 18th century. There were none in the 19th century. It's going to be 500 years before it happens again. So you can see people get excited about these four that started this morning, go through the Feast of Tabernacles this year, and then either near or on a couple of feasts next year. So when these prophecy people, I'll just call them prophecy people, when they try to tie tetrads into major events of history that point out, oh, terrible things are going to happen, because that's what they like to predict, doom and gloom, and say, you know, there's going to be something really major, watch the Middle East, and that sort of thing. They try to tie it into history. It doesn't work very well, in that the tetrads seem to follow major events. Like when America was discovered, there were tetrads, but they were later. They fell just a few years later. Or in 1948, when the Jews had their war of independence over in modern-day Israel, over in Palestine, that was 1948. They would have loved it had some tetrads coincided with that war, but they didn't. They were a little bit later. So about the best they can say is, okay, we're having tetrads now, bad times are coming. But we don't need some eclipses to tell us that, do we? Brethren, if we were wise, we stick to understanding the words of the scripture and how to apply them in our lives. That's what makes the difference, exactly, how we live our lives. And then God also tells us this in Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. Many of you know it as the Christmas tree verse, but it goes beyond that. "Be not dismayed at the signs of the heavens, for the heathen are dismayed at them." They get all excited about those things. God tells us don't get excited about those kind of things. You get excited about, is Christ living in you? Is your life right with Christ? Let's go over to John chapter 20. There has been a push among some of the churches of God to emphasize the resurrection of Christ, like the world does. Nowhere in the scriptures are we told to celebrate or observe Christ's resurrection. Yes, we know about it. We know when it was. We know more precisely than the world does when the resurrection of Christ was come. But we're not told anywhere, celebrate it as a holy day, observe it, keep it, have a meal, get together with your friends, have a holy convocation. We're not told that with regard to the resurrection. Jesus would rather that we pay attention to what we had in this feast just ending yesterday, Passover, his death. We are to observe, to show the Lord's death. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, we're told, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, and that word show means to proclaim, to keep, to observe. Show is a pretty good word. You show the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we're supposed to be doing, not any kind of big resurrection kind of celebration. But there are people, they have an urge, they have a desire to jump on this resurrection thing as a celebration. And it'll take on all kind of hues, whether it's bunny rabbits or chocolate Easter eggs or whatever it is. And it has nothing to do with what God tells us to do. Now here's an interesting point. There are never any eclipses on Easter, because you have to have a full moon to have an eclipse, to have a lunar eclipse. And it's by design that it never happens that way. Easter is a man-made day. It is not in the scriptures. But Easter is the most important and solemn day of the liturgical year for Catholics, Protestants. It's pagan in origin, and they keep it, and they follow it. We're going to look at it just a little bit today. The Catholics' Easter and the Lord's Passover never fall on the same day, and that's by design. The Catholics did not want Easter to fall on Passover. It's a thing about pagans. If they know it's God's day, that God says do something on this day, they're not. They're not going to do something on that day. And once in a while they get caught off guard, but they made sure that Easter never fell on Passover. Now they say, we have a rationale because Jesus died on Passover. And the Catholics will say that. Jesus died on Passover and he was resurrected later. Therefore, you can't have Easter on a full moon, and that's why we make sure that Easter is never on a full moon. And see, Passover is always on a full moon. And so the Council of Nicaea, this big Catholic church convention in the year 325, they set the date of Easter as the Sunday following the Passover moon, the Passover full moon. And that's the one that's right, as we know, it's spring. So Easter is defined as the Sunday after Passover. That makes next Sunday, April the 20th, Easter. The world celebrates. I'm already starting to hear people talking about Easter. There's songs about Easter. There's songs about Easter bonnet, Easter parades. Easter is a big, big thing to the world. The Catholics even talk about, if you do not make your Easter duties, you won't go to heaven. Those kind of things. This concept is misguided. Let's go over to John chapter 20. I think I might have told you to go there. John 20 in verse 1. We're going to see if this Easter sunrise service that the world likes to observe, because they picture Jesus Christ rising from the dead in great power and rising up into the clouds into heaven, and that's the way they see it. But we read in John 20, the first day of the week, we would say that's Sunday, came Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. That's the sepulchre where Jesus had been laying at the very beginning of the night to be much observed, at the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. John says that was a high day. Jesus had been put in there at the end of Passover, at that sepulchre, and saw the stone taken away from the sepulchre. It was yet dark. Brethren, the scriptures are so clear. It was dark, and Jesus was long gone. And they had no idea how long gone he was. But yet the Catholics persist in an Easter sunrise service. And they make a big, big thing about Jesus rose on Easter morning. And that's why we keep Sunday all the rest of the year, because of that fact, which it turns out to be not a fact. If you look at quote-unquote Christian art, that's one of the favorite scenes that artists like to paint. Jesus Christ with not much more than a loincloth on, ascending with in brightness, going up to heaven. They picture the resurrection that way, glorious resurrection. And there's so many scriptures. The scriptures talk a lot about the resurrection, but it's not like the Catholics think it is. It's not like the Protestants think it is. But I wanted to point out that while they're walking all over the holy days, they'll be dumbfounded someday when they know the truth. April the 20th, for them, is Easter Sunday coming up. But April the 20th is a beautiful day. It is an important day. It is a day in the scripture. Actually, April the 20th this year is of great significance in that it is the day of the wave sheaf offering, which the world is totally oblivious to. They have no idea. Jesus Christ ascended on the day of the wave sheath offering to his Father, and his life's work, what Jesus Christ had come to do, was accepted by the Father on the wave sheaf day. He was the wave sheaf. You can read about that in Leviticus 23 as well. But this is not what is being celebrated by the world. This is Jesus low-keyed this thing so much that everybody missed it. In John 20 and verse 17, if you drop down there, I'd like you to look at this with me. John 20 and verse 17, Jesus said unto Mary Magdalene, we saw that was her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. So when she gets there, Jesus had not yet ascended to his Father. So we know that Jesus Christ ascended on the wave sheaf day, because he would not let himself be touched. He was in a body that had not been accepted by the Father. It was a different kind of situation than he was when he was alive. This is a resurrected body. It's a spiritual body. He says, don't touch me. And yet, what happened that very afternoon and evening? He came back. He appeared to the disciples. You remember how he appeared and all kind of things happened. They hugged him. They stuck their hand in the hole where he had been stabbed with a spear. They looked at and they stuck their fingers in the hole where he had been nailed to the stake. He was being touched later in the day. He had ascended to the Father on the wave sheaf. That's what the wave sheaf pictures. It was raised and waved by the high priest to be accepted by God. And Jesus Christ was accepted. His life's work did what he came to do. But that's not what the Catholics and the Protestants are talking about when they talk about the resurrection. They're talking about Jesus Christ coming out of that grave, quite often under his own power, and just shooting off to heaven in a glorious resurrection. And that's what they want to keep. That's what they want to celebrate. But the Bible nowhere tells us to do that. The resurrection is the concept of a living being coming back to life after death. And somehow, even though the scriptures do not bear this out, the Catholics and the Protestants picture Jesus coming up out of the grave and ascending to heaven, all on Easter Sunday morning, which is all mixed up. Jesus being raised to life, which did occur at the conclusion of 3 days and three nights in the grave, we'll turn to that scripture in just a little while, it took place on a Saturday evening. This is why the Bible spells out so clearly the exact time that Jesus Christ was put in the grave. He was put in the grave when it was right at even. Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Christ so that it wouldn't be on the stake on the high day. And they laid him in the sepulcher. That was the night to be much observed, the beginning of the first day. And we know from the scriptures very clearly, and if you haven't done this study, you need to do it. Jesus Christ was asked for a sign, a miracle, that he was the Messiah. And he says, there's only one sign, there's only one miracle. The Son of Man will be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. The Bible says that, 3 days and three nights. The Bible also says in another place that it won't be more than 3 days and three nights. And it says in another place, it won't be less than 3 days and three nights. It is nailed down so well that he was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So when did he come back to life? Jesus Christ came back to life exactly 3 days and three nights after he was laid in the grave. That's when he was brought to life. And we're going to talk about how he came back to life, because that is exceedingly important. Now, something very similar to what, turn over to Acts with me, brethren, something very similar to what the Catholics and Protestants picture as the resurrection that took place on Easter Sunday morning, according to them. It took place about 40 days later. We read about that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion. This is after his crucifixion and scourging and so forth. By many infallible proofs, absolute proofs that he was alive after being dead, being seen of them 40 days. So Jesus came back, just like Mary Magdalene saw him, and the apostles saw him, and another place 500 people saw him. He was seen by them for 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4. And then, this 40 days later, being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, says he, you've heard of me. What is the promise of the Father? The promise of the Father is a direct indication that the Holy Spirit was going to be sent. When was it sent? At Pentecost. When is it? Pentecost. Count 50. That's from the wave sheaf offering. 50 days from the wave sheaf offering, when he said, don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. You count from there, 49 days, that's 7 full weeks are complete. When those 7 weeks are complete, then, boom, that's when Pentecost begins. You don't wait till the 50th day for it to begin. It begins at the instant that the 50th day begins. Okay, so he says, you stay in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard about. Verse 9, Acts 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now this is a good 40 days later, when Jesus Christ does ascend to heaven. Has nothing to do with Easter sunrise services the morning after Jesus Christ was raised to life. They have it all mixed up. Where do they get it from? We'll look at that in just a little while. And why they do it. It is deeply entrenched in pagan origin. They are doing something that God said don't do. And that's why they're having the Easter sunrise service. And it'll bring about some terrible destruction, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, he went up. And behold, two men, they're actually angels, stood by them in white apparel. Verse 11. Which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? You know, kind of sounds funny. You know, there they are with their mouth open, staring at the heaven, can't see anything, he's gone. What are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. So we see that Jesus Christ was on earth and worked with the brethren for 40 days, right up almost till Pentecost, before he ever went up to heaven. And it doesn't say anything about in early in the morning and facing east or the sun or anything else. Let's look at Solomon for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Solomon loved many strange women. That means they were foreigners. Together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Ebonites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Brethren, all of these wives worshipped pagan gods and goddesses, which find their origin, the source of their pagan worship, all the way back with Nimrod at the time of the flood and Semiramis, all the way back at the Tower of Babel. These pagan worship ceremonies went back. And pagan ceremonies morph. They change over time. Pagans like to add glitter and sparkle and ceremony and things. And so they change throughout history. But we'll see enough to get the picture. 1 Kings 11 and verse 2. of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Stay away from those people. This is the same thing that God tells us about pagan things today, like Christmas and stuff. Stay away from it. It's dangerous. It'll steal your heart. You'll get to thinking it's pretty cool. Or same thing with Easter. It'll turn your heart after their gods. And what did Solomon do? He clave unto these women in love. Verse 3. And he had 700 wives. And when you're a wife of Solomon, that makes you a princess. So he had 700 princesses. I bet he could even name most of them. 700 wives. And he was the wisest man that ever lived at one point. He was losing it. Had 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. Why? Because they had all these pagan gods. They were doing all this Easter, Christmas, Valentine's, All Saints, Semiramis, Nimrod kind of stuff day in and day out. And not only were they doing it, but they sucked Solomon in. Big time sucked him in. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. See, David never got sucked into this stuff. Okay, we come to Easter here. 1 Kings 11 and verse 5. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth. Okay, Ashtoreth is just the word that is Easter. We say Easter with a hard E. But it used to be Ashtoreth, and over the centuries, it morphed into Easter. And it had all kind of different pronunciations. But that she's the goddess of the Zidonians. She was a pagan female god that one of his wives worshipped. And she worshipped to the extent that she had her own little temple for this god in her own holy days. Guess which day she went into worship? Easter, her big day. After Malcolm and the abomination of the Ammonites. All of those pagan people that God had warned Israel not to get mixed up with, that's who he was getting mixed up with. Let me ask you a question. Why had Israel and Judah gone into captivity? Why did they end up in captivity? It was because they had broken God's law. They did things like Solomon was doing right here. They didn't do what God said. His Sabbaths were not kept. And they were idolatrous. They went into idolatry mainly because of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Those two things. Now, Ezekiel knew that very well. Let's go over to the book of Ezekiel. He knew that very well why Israel and Judah had ended up in captivity, and he himself was over there in captivity. Ezekiel 1 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, the 5th day of the month, I was among the captives. Okay, captives. That means they were used to be living over around Jerusalem, but they were taken captive, and they're living over here in Babylon now. By the river Chebar, near Babylon, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. So God gave Ezekiel some visions. Verse 3. And the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. Now that's over in Mesopotamia. That's down near where the Tigris and the Euphrates River flow. It's kind of a marshland. It's a whole lot like the land that we have down in South Louisiana, where the land is rather low. It's rather marshy land. It's down around the Caspian Sea. Let's go turn over to chapter 8, Ezekiel 8. This is a very good study. But Ezekiel's one of these fellows that finds himself in captivity. And he was one of the young men, like some of the other guys that got carried into captivity, that God used. So in Ezekiel 8 and verse 3 we read, and the Lord God put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and he brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. Okay, he's in Babylon, but in vision God's hauling him back to Jerusalem, going to show him why he ended up over there. Now, Ezekiel wasn't involved in all of this pagan worship and everything. And in fact, a lot of it was going on in back rooms. He didn't know about the secret societies and all the celebrations and worship and things that the pagans were doing. So God's going to show him, I'm going to show you, Ezekiel, why Israel went into captivity and why Judah has gone into captivity. And I want you to notice, brethren, how much of this centers around this week and around Easter and the things that God calls abominations. It means this grosses God out. That's what abominations mean. And brethren, the reason this is important to us, this happened way back, and we're thinking, who cares what happens way back in Ezekiel's day? It's repeating itself. We have seen that the scriptures say, on the self same day, there's going to be big things that have happened over and over and over. We saw that. And it's not over with yet. The United States and England are repeating the same exact mistakes that the forefathers of Israel and Judah made way, way back there. They're doing the same thing. And each year it's getting worse and it's getting more widespread. Now, the Bible has all of this history. You can read about this. How young men, you know about Daniel, a really sharp guy, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Ezekiel is one of the guys that's in that bunch. They were taken captive. They were carried away captive. But because they were pretty sharp, they were used by God in a very special way. Ezekiel 8 and verse 3, towards the end of that verse, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where there was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. What's that talking about? Image of jealousy. God says, I will have no gods before me. But what's this? These are strange, weird gods before him. They're images of jealousy. They incur God's wrath because God is a jealous God. You will not have other gods before me, but here they're doing it. Where are they doing it? Right there in Jerusalem. All of these pagan customs going on. Debauchery. Now, we know them today as Mardi Gras, which was leading up to Easter for the Catholics and all the people in New Orleans and South Louisiana. What it is it's Nimrod and Semiramis worship and festivities. It's still going on to this day. Verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Verse 5, and he said unto me, Son of man, lift up your eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy at the entry. So he's right there at the temple. He's at the gates. He's at the wall, right there where God's temple is. They've all been carried away to Babylon, but he sees this image of jealousy. And so there's unrestrained idolatry right there in the temple of God. The homosexuals had built lean-tos attached to the temple itself, that getting as close to the temple as they possibly could. You only have to build three walls when you build right up against the temple wall. You got one wall for free and you got all the stability. You just have to have three walls and you have an enclosure. That's as close as they were able to get to the temple. Verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, you see what they're doing? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel commits there, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? God says, I'm not going in there. That's where I live, but I'm not going in there. It's not my house anymore. I should go off from my sanctuary. That you can put in your notes. I don't have it in mine either. Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Sin separates us from God. This is an interesting take on it. God's saying, you bring sin in the temple, I'm out of there. I'm out of the temple. I should go far away from my sanctuary. Verse 7. Well, I didn't get to the bottom part. You're going to see some more abominations, greater abominations. Verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Now, I've never read about this hole before, not in the construction of the temple or anything. It must be a hole that they put later. What is this hole doing? Which way is it facing? What's it doing? It's allowing the early morning rays of the sun to shine through. And you know how bright the sun is in the morning when it first comes through and shines across to a far wall and everything. They were worshiping the sun early in the morning, and this was like an early projector, so to speak. They made a hole in the wall so that the sun should come through. It was sun worship going on. Verse 8, and he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had dug in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do there. So he digs in there, and he goes in there, and he finds some more. There were secret societies. There were things going on that people didn't want other people to know about, kind of backroom stuff. So it was wide open and it was hidden. There was a lot of idolatry going on. Verse 10, so I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So I'm not really sure what's happening here. It could be that they were doing things like, have you ever seen people when they do a finger art in front of a light and cast something on the wall? They might have been doing something like that, where the sun was coming through the hole, and then, because he sees them round about on the wall. But they're doing stuff that has to do with idolatry and pagan worship, and there's no telling to what extent it had been advanced. But suffice it to say, it's every abominable thing. It wasn't just little bunny rabbits. There was some horrible, ugly things going on the walls round about. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. This is kind of like our House of Representatives or the Senate or something like that. And in the midst of them stood Janaziah and the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand. A thick cloud of incense went up. Catholics still do that today. They still have the incense. That's a part of their pagan worship services. So these 70 men are representatives of all the men of Israel. Not everybody could be there for these things. And they were engaged in these ungodly solstice. You know, you get the spring solstice rites of the pagans. The coming on of spring, the coming on of life, the coming on of the resurrection. All of these things that Nimrod and Semiramis pictured. Verse 12, then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the chambers of his imagery, you know, whatever he can imagine going on in the dark. Can you imagine? For they say, the Lord sees us not. A little secret group getting together there. Lord don't even know about this. Well, we just read the Lord's out of there. He's not having anything to do with it. He knows very well what's going on there. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. Well, he's gotten away from there because of their horrible sins, all associated with Easter and this resurrection worship and all this kind of stuff. Verse 13, he said also unto me, turn again, yet again, and you shall see greater abominations. It keeps getting worse and worse that they do. So they had, you know, Christmas and Easter and Halloween, All Souls Day and Valentine's and whatever they called it back then. They just had all this pagan revelry going on. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was towards the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. You know who Tammuz is? Tammuz is when you have a Christmas scene and there's a little baby in the little manger. That's Tammuz. That's not the baby Jesus. They call it the baby Jesus. They use those names. But that's Tammuz, the son of Semiramis and Nimrod. So this is all about the resurrection, incarnation, Easter and all of that kind of stuff. Verse 15, he said unto me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see yet even greater abominations than these. See, it's getting worse and worse and worse. So God's showing Ezekiel the sins of Israel just got worse and worse as the people turned their backs on God. And you stop and think, if you were to be rounded up and taken out of America and taken to who knows where, Beijing, slums of Beijing, slums of even Mexico City. The Mexico City's got almost as many people in it as California, just the city by itself. There's horrible slums with cardboard and tin. And you'd go, oh man, if only I was back in America where we had paved streets and running water and electricity. That's what's going through Ezekiel's mind. He's looking back to the glory days of their nation, and they've lost it all because of what they're doing right here. Okay, we're in verse 16. And so he's, behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, I'm in the middle of verse 16, between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they worship the sun towards the east. Okay, let's read that a little bit slower. First of all, you got 25 men in the temple of God with their backs towards, they had turned their backs on God, is what we're being, these inspired writings are saying. They turned their backs on God and they were facing the east. Worship the sun toward the east. It can't be any clearer. This is Easter sunrise services that these guys are doing right there in the temple of God. And brethren, this figures very predominantly in the reason that America and England and the Israelitish nations are going to go into captivity. God's not fooling around. He has given us a big, big warning. You do it, you're going to pay the price. It's coming. Verse 17, and he said unto me, you've seen this, O son of man. Is it a light thing? You take this lightly, that the house of Judah, that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they have stuck a steeple up my nose. All right. What this is talking about at the end of verse 17 is there were these phallic symbols, like Washington Monument kind of symbols, that were part of their heathen customs and part of the debauchery that went on in their celebrations and stuff like that. Your translation probably has put the branch to their nose. That's not what the scriptures say. That's an emendation of the sophrim. That's when the sophrim, when they're translating this, they went, this is so bad, we can't put it in writing. There's this debauchery. We don't want it associated with God. And they changed up the word a little bit. I've marked my Bible with a bunch of these emendations of the sophrim to what they actually say. You can find them very easy online. They're all listed there. You can straighten it out. They didn't change God's word. They just wrote it in the margin when they were making new copies of the Bible. And then when the King James translators came along, they incorporated it into the body. But they never changed the ancient manuscripts. Verse 18. Therefore, I will also deal in my fury, God says, and mine eye shall not spare, and I won't pity. And he's talking about America, brethren. I'm not going to have any pity on them, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice. I'm not going to hear them. Too late. Too little, too late. So, brethren, we are fast approaching this point where God is going to let the hammer fall on our nations. God is going to take the people out of sin once again, and it's going to be bitter, just like it was bitter for the Egyptians. Every firstborn died. And then if you read on, you can do this in your own study. You see where God told Ezekiel how the people of God could be saved and how they could be protected. And that, and how, at the same time, those who were involved in the Easter abominations were to be wiped out to the very last person. The ones that were responsible for that, every last one of them was killed. Just like all of those dead bodies floating, which would have been coming up this week, because that happens on the last day of unleavened bread when the Red Sea closes up on Pharaoh and the horses and all those people trying to cross the Red Sea. But God doesn't change. He's going to do it again. So we're warned. You play that game, you're going to pay the price. But brethren, the ultimate price of our sins cannot be paid. We can't pay the price of our sins. That's death. Even our own death would not restore the destruction that we've caused to the glorious plan of God. It's only by the power of God that we come out of our sins at all. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to put some technical things in your notes here, because only we read this correctly in the Church of God. The Catholics don't, the Protestants don't, the Muslims don't care, the rest of the world doesn't care. In Romans 5 and verse 9, we see how it does work. Because we don't want to pay for our sins, and we are glad. This is what Passover yesterday pictured, Jesus Christ paying for our sins. We say it that way very easily, but let's see how the Scriptures say it. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Justified means that our past guilt is wiped out. We owed a terrible penalty. We owed a death penalty. It's been wiped out. It's been paid for. Being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yeah, the wrath is coming. I mean, it's going to smear this nation. It's going to smear England. It's going to smear a great deal of this world. We will be saved from the wrath through him. The fact that we're justified, our guiltiness has been covered, taken, paid for by Christ. We've been redeemed, bought back by Christ. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So see, we have a relationship with God. We were separated because of our sins. We mentioned Isaiah 59:2 a while ago. much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If Jesus had stayed dead, we would still not have eternal life. It's by his life that we live. We're saved by his life. This is important to believe. The deceived world believes that you have an immortal soul. You don't have to go through this. It stays alive. Even when you're dead, it's alive. So the confused world believes that Jesus' body lay there in the tomb for a day and a half, and that Jesus' soul, they think he had an immortal soul, it was alive all the time. You know, he could get up whenever he got ready. He was dead, but he had an immortal soul, and it was cognizant of it, so he could bring himself back to life. And they think Jesus raised himself. Brethren, if Jesus raised himself, he wasn't really dead. That's plain and straightforward. Let's understand that. If Jesus was not really dead, we have not come out of our sins, because we were justified by his blood. He died. That's how we're justified. If he didn't die, we are not yet justified. In Worldwide, Jodikuch taught that Jesus raised himself. And those who supported Jodikuch still push for celebrating a glorious resurrection. Where does that impetus come from to want to go back to these filthy things that God is talking about, that already have gotten, you know, the house of God, the people of God, into so much trouble? They want to celebrate a glorious resurrection into heaven rather than looking at things like justification and true repentance, the things that God teaches. John chapter 2. Let's go over there, brethren. And I want you to notice the time setting. John chapter 2, and let's pick it up in verse 13 so we can see what time of the year it was. God does not leave these things with big question marks around it. And the Jews' Passover, John 2:13, the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now this isn't the one where he dies. This is earlier on. And he found in the temple those that were selling oxen and sheep and doves and changing money and so forth. They were sitting there, verse 15. And then when he had made a scourge of small cords, we call it a whip. It seems to be smaller than a bull whip because it says small cords. He drove them out of the temple. Now you picture that. Jesus Christ being about 30 years old here. And he is popping the whip and he's driving these men, and you can just see stuff flying, the fuzz flying, the hair flying, and the animals scattering, and he drove them out of the temple. This is a different temple than what we saw a while ago when Ezekiel went back and saw all that trash. Jesus Christ is cleaning up the temple. He wants God to be able to come back into the temple. Remember, God said, I can't even live here anymore. So he drove them out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen, and he overturned their money and scattered all over their tables and everything. Now that's a side of Jesus that the world shies away from. They don't like that Jesus. They want that Jesus that kind of talks soft and walks slow and, you know, puts up with people's sins and he's okay with it and he knows we're sinners and that's okay too, and that kind of Jesus. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is not soft on sin. People don't understand what Jesus' motivation was in doing this. You can read about that later, but it talks about the zeal of the Lord and so forth. Verse 18, John 2 and verse 18. Then answered, and it's really a question that the Jews have, and they said, what sign do you show unto us, seeing that you do these things? You know, it wasn't quite like that. The Jews go, where do you get off doing something like that? These guys got a good little business set up here, and you take a whip and run them out. Who do you think you are? By what authority do you do this? That's what the Jews were saying. And so they demanded of Jesus, who gave you, Jesus, the authority to clean out the temple? Where do you get off cleaning out the temple like this? Okay, we come to John 2 and verse 19, and this is where the title of today's sermon comes from, Destroy This Temple. And this is the answer that Jesus gave them when he said, where do you get the authority to do this business of running everybody out of the temple? And here's the answer. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, there's that sign of Jonah again, I will raise it up. Okay, now, brethren, what's the true meaning of that verse? Now, Jodikuch and his cohort said, see there? Jesus said, I'll raise it up. Jesus raised himself. He just took that immortal soul of his, lifted himself right up from the dead and raised himself and shot off in glorious heaven in an Easter sunrise service that morning. What is Jesus talking about? Jesus wasn't talking about the temple that Herod took all his time building. He was talking about the temple. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God makes us home here. We've seen that a number of times. God the Father and Jesus Christ come and make their abode in us. This, when Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, he's going to raise it up. He'll be raised up. He'll be back to life. He's speaking of coming back to life. He is talking about the resurrection. This raise it up, the King James translators have it, I will raise it up. Some of them have it different ways, like I'll restore it, I'll put it back together, I'll be roused from sleep. It's the Greek word ergio, E-G-E-I-R-O. It's some 70 times in the New Testament with reference to the resurrection, but it means to awaken and to arouse from sleep, to raise up, to take up, to stand. But the Jews, when Jesus mentioned temple, they thought he was talking about Herod's temple. So we read here in verse 20, John 2 and verse 20, the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in the building. Look at those big stones. It took a while to build this place. And you're going to do it in 3 days? But see, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body, and they didn't understand it. So how do we get around this concept of Jesus raising himself? Jesus knew the scriptures. He had inspired him himself. He knew that his body would not see corruption. Down in Louisiana, we would say, it wasn't going to rot in the grave. That's what this means. It's not going to see corruption. The religion of false Christianity, when they read this verse, they were reading it as Jesus saying, I'm going to bring myself back to life. Friend, that's not the way it works. If he could do that, he wasn't dead. We're still in our sins. But that's what Joseph de Cotch taught. Jesus raised himself. Brethren, Jesus was dead. His temple was destroyed. Destroy this temple is what he was talking about. The world doesn't believe that Jesus fought perish, but they did. You can put down Psalm 146, verse 4, about thoughts perishing. There's some more places. So we come to John 2 and verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now there's the answer, brethren, right there in verse 22. What was Jesus saying when he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up? It says, they believed the scripture and the word. Everything that was written, the Old Testament, all the way up to that time, and the words that Jesus Christ had said, many of them preserved for us. Did Jesus really die? Yes. Who raised Jesus to life? God the Father did. The scriptures say so. Over two dozen times it says so. Put in your notes Matthew 12 and verse 40. Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This world that we live in is willingly blind to dozens of clear scriptures, including the words of Jesus, that it was God the Father who raised Jesus back to life. God the Father worked that. And I want to close in Ephesians chapter 1, brethren, if you'll turn over there. We're about out of time. This is just one of the two dozen places where it talks about God the Father raising Jesus to life. And I want you to notice the power that it takes to do this. Jesus Christ, the God of past eternity, the God who created this earth, who created the angelic realm, who knew everything about everything, was dead and his thoughts had perished. Can you imagine how difficult it is to bring him back to life? If this computer right here were to have a head crash, I couldn't reboot it. I'd have to put in a new hard drive or something. I'd have to restore it. Everything would have to be rewritten. Think of that, how much work that is. Everybody hates a head crash. Think about restoring Jesus Christ to life. Like he said in John 17, restore the glory, everything that I had when I was with you before I was on earth. That takes a lot of restoring. That takes a lot of putting the pieces back together. Ephesians 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's that? That's God the Father. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he's called here, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. That's where the knowledge comes from. That's where the wisdom, the understanding come from. The revelation and the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We've been looking at knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and higher wisdom. So we see understanding enlightened, that you might know what is the hope. That has to do with the real resurrection, the resurrection of God, Jesus Christ, that you might know what the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, verse 19. Okay, we're still talking about God the Father here. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? God is really powerful. Toward us. Now, when you're dead, no matter what you die from, to make you back to life again, that's going to take some doing, isn't it? To bring you back to where you can think and remember, be what you once were, put it all back together. That's this power is talked about in verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. But it's going to be according to that mighty power that he used. It says, according to the working of his mighty power, verse 20, which he, God the Father, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Brethren, what a fantastic plan and picture God has given us. The true plan of God. Don't get caught up in this world. This world is about to go down the tubes. There's nothing working anymore, and what little bit that's still limping along is not for very long. It's going to be bitter. It is going to be nasty. It's going to be brutal. It's going to be terrible. Let's look forward to what our hope is, our hope of the resurrection. It's pointed to right here, and how Jesus Christ was raised by his Father to life and to glory. These days of unleavened bread, picture us turning around, coming out of sin, putting on Christ, Christ in us, the hope of glory.